You all know we're reading through Luke's Gospel on Sunday mornings. And we've spent the last couple of weeks looking at chapter 3. In this chapter we read about John the Baptist and the work that God gave him to do. Last week we were looking at verse 3. It's just a one sentence summary of John's work. We read in verse 3, John went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. John was a preacher, and everywhere he went, he preached that people must be baptized as a sign of repentance if they wanted their sins to be forgiven. Now this morning we're going to be looking at John's work, John's message, in more detail. And there are four things that I want us to see this morning. Firstly, John told people to prepare for a vast transformation. John told people to prepare for a vast transformation. That's what we see in verses 4 to 6. Luke quotes from the prophecy of Isaiah. It was written about 800 years before John the Baptist came. But Luke says, if you want to understand John's work, you need to go back and look at what Isaiah said. Isaiah prophesied that a voice would call out in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. And 800 years later, John came in the desert. He was the voice calling out, prepare the way for the Lord. Now notice that that's all John was. He was just a voice. It's almost as if he's not a person at all. He's just a voice. You don't really see John at all. You don't find out very much about John. You just hear what he's saying. And that's why Luke hardly tells us anything about John. Where has John been living for the last 30 years? Is John married? Does he have children? Has he had a job? Well, it doesn't matter. The important thing is simply what he says, what he calls out. He is called simply to be a voice ringing out in the desert. And what he calls out is this. He calls out, prepare the way for the Lord. Prepare the way before the Lord who's coming. That was the message that John preached. God is coming. God is going to break into this world. God is going to intervene in a new way, a dramatic way. God himself is going to come. He's going to come to bring salvation to the world. You see in verse 6, all mankind or all flesh will see God's salvation. John was preaching the same message as all the Old Testament prophets preached before him. You read through the prophets of the Old Testament and they all tell us the same thing. We're living in a ruined world. We're living in a world that's been ruined by human sin. A world that's full of false religion. A world that's full of deceit and cruelty and greed. We're living in a world of suffering and pain and death. And here in this world, God's people struggle with their own sin. And they're afflicted and they're persecuted. And they hurt and they're frightened. But the Old Testament prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah and Amos, we'll see that, and all the rest, they all said, it's going to change one day. Because God himself is going to come. God himself is going to intervene to bring salvation. He's going to save his people. He's going to rescue the world. He's going to save his people from all their griefs. He's going to remake, transform this world. Well, now John is preaching exactly the same thing. The Lord is coming. All mankind is going to see his salvation. John's preaching exactly the same thing, but with one difference. The Old Testament prophets all said, it will happen one day. One day God will intervene. John said, the time has come. John said to his hearers, you're going to see it happening before your very eyes. The kingdom of God is at hand. And that's why John preached the way he did. Prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight paths for him. Get ready for his coming. I mean, the picture he's using is of the Lord advancing like a great conqueror, crossing the desert. And John is saying to people, come on, we need to be ready for him as he marches in. Let's show we're on his side. Let's prepare a path for him to march on. What does John mean by that in practice? Well, he's calling on people to repent, to put away everything that could offend God. He's telling them that they've got to get rid of everything in their lives that's against God's will. The Lord wants to march in on a road that's straight and even. Well, then they've got to clear out of their lives everything that's crooked, everything that doesn't match God's perfect law. And why is it so urgent that they should do that? Well, because when he does come, he's going to sweep away everything that offends him. Every valley shall be filled in. Every mountain and hill shall be brought low. The crooked road shall be made straight. The rough way shall be made smooth. You see, when this Lord comes, he's going to create a world in which there's no crookedness. A world in which everything is equally beautiful. A world in which there are no mountains of sin and no valleys of darkness. No obstacles left at all to stand in his way. He's coming as judge. And if there's anything that he sees as an obstacle, if there's any mountain that's left standing in his way, if there's any valley that blocks his advance, he'll sweep it aside. So do you understand what John is saying to these people? He's saying, get right with God now, or have God against you when he comes. Deal with your sins now, or he'll deal with you when he comes. If you've not cleared your sins out of his way, then he'll clear you out of his way. When the great conqueror comes, when he comes to bring justice, judgment, as well as salvation to the world, do you want him to come as your rescuer, or do you want him to come as your enemy? Think of a great emperor with a vast empire. But there's one province in his empire where the people have rebelled against him. And that province has become a horrible place. It's full of crime and it's full of cruelty. Everything that's vile. But the emperor has decided that it's time to put down that rebellion. It's time for him to put everything to rights in that province. It's time for him to punish the rebels and to re-establish his own rule. So he takes his place at the head of his army and he marches against that province. Well then, when that news breaks that the emperor is coming, that the emperor is advancing, well, then every person living in that province has got a choice to make, haven't they? Do they want to carry on the rebellion? Or do they see that they've been fools till they see that they've been wrong to rebel against the emperor? Do they see now what a mess they've made of things? And if they do, if any individual living in that rebellious province realizes that he's been wrong to join in the rebellion, well, then what must he do? Well, he must do everything he can to assist the emperor, to prepare the way for the emperor. Maybe there are some who do know what they want, and so they tear down the rebel flag that's flying from their roofline, and they raise the flag of the empire, and they send messages to the advancing emperor asking for mercy, and they promise him their support, and they send him any information, any intelligence that might help him in his advance, and they send supplies for his troops, and they get rid of anything that might offend him when he arrives. They do everything they can to prepare the way before the advancing emperor arrives. Yes, they were part of the rebellion in the past, and the emperor would have the right to treat them as enemies when he arrives. He would have the right to punish them. But now, at this last moment before he arrives, they want to show that they're sorry. They've repented of their folly. They want him to know that even if it was at the last moment, they were on his side. Well, that's what John is telling people to do. Yes, you've been part of the great rebellion against the Lord. You've broken his commandments. You've lived the way of the rebellious world. And now he's coming, and he's going to deal with everything that's crooked, everything that's wrong with the world. He's going to put down the rebellion and punish the rebels. But it's not too late, says John. You've got this window of opportunity before he actually arrives. So join his side now. Appeal to him for mercy now. Repent of your sins now before it's too late. Prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight paths for him. So that's the first element in John's preaching. He's calling people to repent before the great transformation comes. But then secondly, John insisted that repentance must be real. We read in verse 7 that crowds of people came out to be baptized by John. It became a popular movement. Lots of people heard John preach, and they were impressed. I think more than that, they were frightened. I think many of them believed that what John was saying was true. They believed that God's coming really was at hand. They knew that God was coming as the great Savior, but they also knew that he was coming as the avenging judge, the offended emperor. And so they were frightened. And they decided that they must do what John said. They decided that they must repent. So when John said, "Repent and be baptized as the sign of your repentance," lots of people said, "Yes, all right, we'll do that. We want to be safe when the Lord comes. So if that's the way to be safe, we'll do it. Yes, we'll get baptized." But look how John replied to them. Verse 7. "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance." John's reaction is shocking. Here are all these people who believe what John has said, and they've decided to turn to God, and they're willing to be baptized. Well, surely John will congratulate them. Surely John will commend them for being willing to take a stand. them. Surely John will say something to encourage them. But it's not that at all, is it? John says to them, "You're a brood of vipers, just trying to escape from the coming wrath. And that's not what I told you to do." Do you understand the picture? You've got, let's say, these dense bushes. We're talking Middle East now. And somebody decides that they're going to get rid of this thicket. And so he sets fire to the bushes. And suddenly he sees a snake shooting out from the bush. And then another, and then another. They're trying to escape before the fire reaches them. And John says to these people, that's what you're doing. You've realized that the fire is coming, the fire of God's wrath, and you're just trying to escape from the flames. Well, what's wrong with that? Isn't that what John's been telling them to do? But what's wrong is this: they're still snakes by nature. That's what John's saying. They've got the nature of poisonous vipers. They're still children of Satan, the brood of Satan, the great serpent. They still share his nature. Their hearts haven't been changed at all. They're trying to escape from God's wrath. They don't want to be punished for their sins. But inside, they've not changed at all. Inside themselves, they still love their sins. They would carry on doing the same sins if they thought they could get away with it. They're not sorry for their sins. They're not ashamed of what they are. They're not asking to be baptized because they actually see that their sins are wicked. They just want to be let off the punishment. If you're a parent, you've seen this in your children, haven't you, countless times? Those times when one of your children has been disobedient. And you tell him you're going to punish him. And when he realizes that you mean it, he starts shouting, "I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry!" But the only reason he's saying it is because he wants to get off the punishment. And you know that if he could get away with it, he would do exactly the same thing again. Because he's not really sorry at all. Well, that was these people. They were saying they were repenting. They were willing to go through the outward sign of baptism. But what they had wasn't real repentance at all. Real repentance isn't just making a decision because you're frightened. It isn't just going through a ceremony to get God on your side. For there to be real repentance, there has to be a real change of heart. A person has to hate his sins. He's got to have a real desire for God himself. That's why nobody can just make themselves repentant by a decision of their will. God has to give a person repentance. God's Spirit has to create this heartfelt hatred of sin and this real desire for God. Now, what made John so sure that these crowds of people hadn't really repented? That there was no real sorrow for sin? Was it that John could read their hearts? Was it that he could see it in their eyes? Well, we don't claim to be able to do that, and I don't think John could either. There was a much simpler test than that. Look at the second half of verse 7, or rather verse 8 now. John said, "Produce fruit in keeping with repentance." John says, "I haven't seen any results from this so-called repentance of yours. I haven't seen any change in you. I haven't seen any fruit." You know, I've got a cherry tree at the bottom of my garden. In the winter it's bare. You look at it and you don't know if it's dead or alive. It's very old, it's very twisted, there are a lot of rotten branches that fall off at intervals. And I wondered last winter if the whole tree was dead. But then come the summer, it puts forth leaves, it budded, it blossomed, it bore fruit. And that's how I know it's still alive. I can see the fruit. But John hasn't seen fruit in these people. They've said, oh, we've repented. But as far as John can tell, they haven't actually turned from their sins. What shall we do then? That's the question the crowd asks in verse 10. What should we do then? And John tells them. He tells them some of the things he's going to need to see before he can believe that they are really repentant. He says this, verse 11. The man with two tunics should share with him who has none. There were people, many people, living in the land of Israel who were completely destitute. There were disabled people, blind people, crippled people who couldn't work. There were people who had no land and nobody was willing to employ them. There were no social security benefits in those days. There were people who genuinely had nothing. They sat in the marketplace or they sat at the gate of the town and they were in rags. And they were half naked. They didn't have even a tunic to cover them, let alone a long, dignified robe. There were people like that in every village. They had no tunic. And there were men in this crowd listening to John who had two tunics. That doesn't make them wealthy men. We're not talking here about people who have wardrobes full of designer clothes. We're simply talking about people who have one tunic for everyday wear and one tunic for a change while the first is in the wash. And John says to those people, if you were really repentant, you couldn't walk past the man who has nothing. You would have to give him your one spare tunic. And in just the same way, he says, you couldn't walk past the man who's got nothing to eat. You would feel impelled to share what you do have. Now, we would call that sacrificial. For a man who's only got one change of clothes, to give away that one change of clothes, that one spare outfit, to someone who's got nothing, we would say that would be a big thing to do. That would be sacrificial. John doesn't think that is sacrificial. John thinks that's the normal standard for someone who claims he's repentant. If they don't do that, it's a sign that they're not repentant as far as John is concerned. Doesn't the commandment say, love your neighbour as yourself? Well, how can I say that I am determined to keep God's commandments if I say it's more important that I should have two tunics than that my neighbour should have even one? There were some tax collectors in the crowd who came to be baptized. Verse 12, teacher, they asked, what should we do? These tax collectors were private contractors. They had contracted to collect taxes on behalf of the Romans. So they collected what the Romans required, what the law said, and then they collected as much more as they could get out of people, and they pocketed the difference. And it was understood. That was the system. Just as it's the system in many parts of Africa, let's say, that every official, on top of his salary, collects bribes. You go to the airport check-in desk and you've bought your ticket, but you know perfectly well that you're not going to get on the plane unless you slip something to the clerk. It's strictly illegal, but everybody knows that that's the system. Well, John says to these tax collectors, if you're really repentant, then you won't do it. Your whole attitude to money will change. Instead of asking, how much can I get out of my position? Well, you'll take what is your lawful due, and you'll be content with that. You'll see your work as a responsibility which you fulfill for God, and which therefore you do honourably. instead of an opportunity to enrich yourself. Now that will be costly for these tax collectors. And I don't mean that just in financial terms. Because it will mean that their colleagues, their fellow tax collectors, get very angry with them. You know, when everyone's fiddling the accounts, the one man who refuses to do so exposes all the others. Yep. The boss asks, well, how is it that this one employee can find a hotel room for £50, while the rest of you say there's nothing available out there for under £400? It creates embarrassment all round. The customer asks, well, how is it that that when I buy this ticket from Charles it costs £20, if I buy it from anybody else here it costs £30. If these tax collectors do as John says, they're going to cause a great deal of embarrassment to their colleagues, and they're going to earn a great deal of hostility, and they are going to be viewed as extremely awkward and difficult men, ruining the system for everyone. But if they're really repentant, that won't stop them. Because they'll be concerned about God and God's commandments and God's honour. There were soldiers too who came to John. You read about them in verse 14. Some soldiers asked him, "And what should we do?" And he replied, "Don't extort money. Don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay." Roman soldiers were notoriously badly paid. And therefore, again, they took it as their right to use their power to supplement their income. They could extort money from people. They could threaten people. Well, it would be a pity if you had an accident one evening, wouldn't it? But fortunately, we're stationed here in this village, and that means we can protect you. They could always bring some sort of accusation against somebody, an innocent person, and then fine them. The judge pockets half the fine, and the soldier pockets the other half of the fine. There were endless opportunities for doing these things. And again, it was simply understood that this was the system. Everybody took it for granted. And John says to these soldiers, if you're really repentant, your attitude will change. You will be contented with your pay. Something will change fundamentally in your heart. Your repentance will result in a change of emotion. Instead of that resentful, "I'm being badly done to, I'm being underpaid, it's not fair," you'll be glad you've got an income at all. And you'll be content and you'll be grateful to God for what you get. You'll accept it. You'll take gladly what you do get as being from your Father's hand, His daily provision for you. And so all those crooked practices, you won't be tempted to do those things again. You won't want to extort money. You won't think of accusing people falsely, because you'll be conscious that from now on you live by your Father in heaven's provision. Repentance must be real. That is what John is saying to all of these people. And if there is real change of heart, then repentance will show itself in all these outward ways. Still true, isn't it? Every person to whom God gives real repentance, there will be changes in their inward attitudes. There'll be changes in the way they view the world. There'll be changes in the way they view their family, the way they view their money, the way they view their priorities. And those changes will become visible. It'll be different for every person that comes out here, because every person is in a different situation of life and with different temptations. But every person who says, "I'm repenting, I'm turning to God," must face that question: What change will this mean in my life? If now God is going to be the sole ruler, the great commander, the one to whom I give my first obedience, what changes will that mean practically in my life? And the person who's truly repentant will willingly embrace those changes. It won't just be a case of, well, I'll do enough to keep John happy. It'll be, I do enough to make God happy. And what God requires of me is that I should love him with all my heart and soul and mind and strength. And I love my neighbor as myself. So for me, repentance means nothing less than that. So that is John's second great concern. He tells people that repentance must be real. And then thirdly, John warned people that their national identity could not help them. John is preaching to Jewish people here. All the people who are gathering around him are his fellow Israelites. And they are all convinced of one thing, that they have a special status before God, that God will view them with a favor with which he doesn't view other people. That when God does come as the great judge, when God does come to pour out his wrath on the world, they will have a special position before him. He will be tolerant towards them in a way that he's not towards other people. That is why these people think that their superficial repentance is enough. They're saying, well, as an Israelite, as one of the chosen nation, God will overlook my little problems, my little sins. After all, God's on my side because I'm an Israelite. I'm a son of Abraham. I've got an inherited special place. I'm a member of the covenant. That was the way that Jewish people thought, and the way they still think, many of them. That the fact that they're descended physically from Abraham, the fact that they've got that genetic link with Israel, gives them some special place of privilege. And John simply sweeps all of that away at a stroke. Second half of verse 8, do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. He knows already what they're thinking as they're listening to him. They're hearing him say that they must bring forth fruits fit for repentance. And he knows how they're going to react to that. They're going to say, oh, but we've got Abraham as our father. That sort of covers us. John says, don't begin to say that to yourselves. It's not true. I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. Well, he couldn't put it more sharply and strongly than that. He is simply saying that their inheritance from Abraham counts for absolutely nothing in the sight of God. They've actually got no more rights before God than the stones on the ground have. The axe, he says, is already at the root of the trees. If you think of the Israelite nation as a great tree with going down to its root in Abraham, John says the time has come when that root is going to be cut right through. Nobody is going to get any benefit from being rooted in Abraham. This physical, hereditary, inherited link is going to bring no benefit at all. Every tree that doesn't produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. It may be a tree that was rooted in Abraham originally. Makes no difference. If it's not actually producing good fruit, then it's simply going to be destroyed under the fire of God's wrath. Now, most of us sitting here today are not physically, genetically descended from Abraham. But the fact is that within every circle of people, there are things that they foolishly rely on. Things which they believe will give them some special status, some special privilege before God. The fact that they came from a Christian home. The fact that they went to a Church of England school. The fact that they were taught the Bible when they were young. The fact that they believe in some general sense in the Christian religion. The fact that they're British. The fact that they grew up in a Christian country. John sweeps it all away. He says there is nothing, no outward, no physical thing that can give a person any standing before God where there is no real repentance. What God is looking for are trees that produce fruit, not trees that are rooted in a particular place, not trees that can claim some special origin. It's extraordinary, isn't it, when you read this passage and see what it says. It's extraordinary that there are Bible-believing Christians who still say that you can inherit some special standing from your parents. That a Christian parent who is in the covenant can pass on his covenant status to his children. They really believe that physical inheritance still gives a person spiritual privileges. That if you're born to Christian parents, then that makes you a child of the covenant. That's why they say then that you should baptize babies. Because somehow they've inherited the spiritual status of their parents. They're different from all other children. Let's say that we have a neighbour a few doors down, and this neighbour's little boy is neglected by his own parents. And so he spends virtually all his time in our home. And he's there in our home learning from us the Christian faith, sharing in the life of our home, praying with us. We pray for him then as we pray for our own children. We teach him as we teach our own children. He's with us in family prayers. He has all the same influences upon him. But then I say to my Peter Baptist friends, does this child have exactly the same status as my own children before God? And my Peter Baptist friend says, no. That child isn't a child of the covenant. Yours are. Because your children have a hereditary link with grace. Whereas that child down the road doesn't. He can have the same outward privileges, but he doesn't have the same status before God. What is John saying here to these Israelites? He's saying that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. He's saying physical, natural inheritance counts for precisely zero in terms of status before God. It's a deceit that has deceived countless people and left them confused and complacent. They've been told that because their parents were Christians, because their parents baptized them when they were babies, that now they have some special right to God's grace. They're in the covenant. They are the heirs of the covenant. And John says the exact opposite. He says, don't begin to think in that way. Each man, each woman must answer for himself, for herself before God. Have I repented? Am I bringing forth the fruits of repentance? So, That's the third strand. John warned people that their national identity could not help them. And then fourthly, John pointed people forward to the Messiah, to the coming judge and saviour. Yes, John declared that God was coming, that the Lord himself was coming to save. But how was the Lord going to show himself in this world? How was God going to come into this world? He was going to come in the person of the Christ, the Messiah. Verse 15, the people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Messiah himself. And John answered them all, I baptize you with water, but that's all I can do. But one more powerful than I will come, and I'm not worthy to untie the thongs of his sandals. I'm not fit to be his slave. Someone coming who is wonderful beyond words, who is worthy to be the Lord, the Master, who is worthy of your devotion and your obedience and your faith. And he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. What does John mean when he says he'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire? Well, he's saying this, that when the Messiah comes, the Messiah will make a great division between men. Those who have repented, those who are repentant, those who are waiting for him, he'll baptize them with the Holy Spirit. He'll drench them with his Spirit. He'll pour his Spirit out upon them. They'll be transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit. They'll have an experience of God that is awesome, because they'll have God's own Spirit coming upon them. But what of those who are unrepentant? What of those who hide behind a false repentance? What about those who depend upon their natural inheritance? What about them? He will baptize you with fire. He'll pour out his judgment. He'll pour out his wrath. Every man, every woman must be baptized either with the Holy Spirit or with the fire of God's wrath. They'll either be drenched with the one or drenched with the other. Overwhelmed by the one or overwhelmed by the other. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor, to gather the wheat into his barn, but he'll burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. The winnowing fork is there to divide. The reaper is there on the harvest floor, and he lifts the wheat and tosses it into the air with his winnowing fork. The grain falls to the ground, to be gathered up, to be preserved. The chaff is blown away. Well, when the Messiah comes, says John, he's going to divide. He's going to come like that reaper, to gather his own, to gather those who are the true harvest, to make them safe forever. But he comes to throw the chaff to the winds, or to burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. John is calling these people to repent. But more than that, he's calling them to faith. He's telling them that Christ is coming. And he's telling them that Christ himself is their only hope. That if they're preparing for the coming of God, that means putting themselves under the protection of Christ. That only Christ will be able to save them, to make them safe in that day. Christ will either come as their judge or he'll come as their saviour. And with many other words, John exhorted the people and he preached the good news to them. Does this seem like good news to you? The good news that that we've been talking about this morning, does that seem like good news to you? This call to repentance, this warning that there is wrath to come, it's good news for those who hate their own sins. To hear that you can repent, to hear that it's not too late, to hear that this Saviour can baptise you with his Holy Spirit. That's good news, isn't it? The Son of God has himself come down from heaven, and that he can give his Holy Spirit to cleanse you and to change you, to remake you, to deliver you from the power of your sins. Isn't that good news? For those who don't want holiness, for those who don't want to be like God, for those who don't want close fellowship with God, John's message must just have seemed a dreary recital. But for those who want to leave off their sins, and those who want to have fellowship with God, and those who want to be forgiven, and those who want to be cleansed, what better news could there be than this? Christ. Christ comes to baptize his people with the Spirit. Christ comes to set them free from their sins.